Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you today. It's good to be here. It's good to be with God's people. And it's good to be a part of this worship service. I want to say a big thank you to the men who've led us this morning. And thank you for being here. If you're visiting with us, we want to know we're especially honored you're here. And we are thankful that you've made the choice to be with us. This morning, as we worship our God and our Savior, we are paying particular attention, coming back to a theme that I am working off of through the Gospel of Luke, and seeing Jesus as he's pictured in this particular gospel. Again, I'll draw your attention back to the very first chapter of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, you have Luke the physician, a Gentile Christian convert, quite possibly Paul, who is writing this to another Gentile, Theophilus, many believe a Roman official. And he wants to give Theophilus an account of the things that the apostles were eyewitnesses of and that had been given to men like Luke. And so as you read Luke, you do with this particular understanding in mind that Luke is not writing to the same audience Matthew is. Matthew writing to a very much a Hebrew or Jewish audience. And so the way Matthew's gospel approaches the events of Jesus' life and of his teachings is with that backdrop in mind. Whereas Mark writing to a Roman audience and then John writing to a later first century audience, Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And they have a different perspective. They come from a different background. You know, if you're a diesel mechanic and you go to your diesel mechanic conference, you're going to have all kinds of cool, interesting conversations with other diesel mechanics. And you're going to talk in a way that to many other people who are not diesel mechanics will seem foreign. What are you talking about? We all understand this in our day-to-day life, that depending on our audience, we have to talk about things in a different way. When a doctor is talking to his colleagues, he's going to speak in a type of vernacular that's going to make sense to them that may not make sense to others. Sometimes Lisa comes home, she's telling me about some diagnosis, and I've got to say, stop. Those words don't mean anything to me. Can you talk in layman's, stupid person talk here to somebody who has no idea what you're saying? But we all do it, right? And we need to be aware of our audience. And Luke is too. And so I find that fascinating as I'm reading Luke. I'm trying to think about why would Luke include certain things in his gospel? Why would the Holy Spirit direct him in this way so that he's reaching this audience? So this morning we had a great beginning to our study on the laws of Moses. The Jews, the Hebrews, would have had a very good understanding of that. And so as they would study about the Old Testament, there are things you could talk about in more general terms. Whereas with a Gentile audience who did not have that history of the law of Moses, you're going to have to explain things to them in a way that's different. So you go back to the beginning of Luke, and you look at chapter 2 as he's talking about the sacrifices of the two turtle doves. A very good point Mitch brought up this morning. Luke spends time explaining what Jesus' parents did when they came to the temple and how they had to offer the sacrifice. Well, for a Jew, that stuff would have just been understood. There would not have been the need to explain that. Matthew doesn't, but Luke does. Because Luke's trying to help his audience better understand why these things happen. With all of that in mind, I want to come to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Thank you so much, Duane, for sharing that text with us. You'll notice there Jesus here brings up a couple examples to the people following him. And he brings up Jonah and the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South. And it's interesting that he discusses with them this idea that of signs. Before we get into this, I just want to clarify what he means. When he's talking about signs here, he's talking about miraculous activity, supernatural things, things that don't happen in the common course of time, that are not going to happen by natural means. God's having to intervene in the situation. So you think about healings that we have in the New Testament, where Jesus causes the lame who've been paralyzed their whole life to walk, or the blind to see, right? God is intervening supernaturally in those situations. Those are also called signs. So I just want you to kind of think about that, have a better understanding of what he's saying. But looking at the text here, he says in verse 29, that generation was seeking a sign, but no sign, no miraculous activity would be given to them other than the sign of Jonah. Think about signs. What are signs? Signs are evidence. Can you imagine just for a minute standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, looking out before you, and just taking in God's creation, God's mighty works, considering the power of water to carve this canyon out? It's amazing. Lisa and I have talked about wanting to take a trip out west sometime. That's an area of the country I'm not super familiar with. I know others have got to make those trips, and the closest I've seen is in an airplane, 20,000 feet above, looking down. Still pretty amazing, but it would be really neat to stand there and see it. Can you imagine just for a minute standing there on the edge of the Grand Canyon, looking out at the expanse of all of these carvings out of the earth, and a person saying, you know what, I don't really believe the Grand Canyon exists. No, this is all made up. This is just something that somebody drew up. It's all fake. Just like they did with the moon landing, they faked it. Just kidding. The evidence is there, isn't it? And standing there, you see it. It's very plain. It's not controversial. It's there. How can you deny it? The same is true with God, with Jesus, with the Word of God, with what God did for us. The evidence is not lacking. There's not some kind of mystery here that's yet to be revealed. It is really an issue, not a lack of evidence, but of a refusal to accept the evidence God has made visible. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was surrounded by people who, in their own minds, or in their own lives, had witnessed the miracles of Jesus. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his authority over demons. Yet they demanded still yet more. Why? I want to spend some time today digging down into what's going on here, and what does Jesus mean when he says the only sign given will be the sign of Jonah. And what exactly is he talking about? The only sign that will be given will be like that of Jonah. It'll be that of the Son of Man himself. So first, there's a couple of things I want to think about in this regard. Who is Jonah? And what about the city of Nineveh is significant for us to understand? Number one, think about Jonah. You go back in your Old Testaments and you'll find him there in the Minor Prophets. He's a small book, 4 chapters. You can read it in about 20 minutes. You sit down and take your time, read through the text. If I could briefly summarize it for you, chapter 1 of Jonah is about God's call to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach, to preach a message of God's coming judgment because of their lack of repentance. Of course, as you will know, Jonah refuses God's order in chapter 1, and yet he runs away on a ship headed for Tarshish. And there it is, God's judgment comes on Jonah. They throw him overboard, and a great fish swallows Jonah. And that's how the end of chapter 1, that's how chapter 1 ends in verse 17, when the text says, God appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Chapter 2 is the repentance of Jonah. Jonah's confession of his own sin and asking of God's help. And so as you read chapter 2, it really focuses in on his repentant heart and his decision to do what God had called him to do. And then as you end chapter 2, you have the fish spitting him up onto the shoreline. And that leads you into chapter 3. Chapter 3, God again comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. This time, Jonah does what God has commanded him to do. He goes to Nineveh. There he preaches for 3 days. Notice that word, that number 3 keeps coming up throughout this text. And he preaches, and surprisingly enough, Nineveh repents from the top all the way down to the least of them. They confess their sin and repent in sackcloth and ashes. Jonah himself became a sign to Nineveh, the sign of God's judgment, also God's grace and mercy. His appearance in Nineveh authenticated the seriousness of his message. And if God could deliver Jonah from the depths of the sea in the mouth of a great fish, then God could certainly bring judgment upon the people of Nineveh. What about Nineveh itself? Chapter 4 is, we won't get into chapter 4 in this study, but if you go back and read it, that's Jonah's reaction to God's mercy on Nineveh. It's an interesting text. And really, I think chapter 4, if you're looking at the prophet of Jonah, it's the most significant. However, for our purposes, what about the city? The text calls it a great city, and it was. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Now, if you know your biblical history, you'll remember that it is Syria that God uses to punish, to bring judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. God uses them to take captive the northern kingdom because of their wickedness and their sin. Jonah was writing, the writing of Jonah occurred sometime between 782 to 753. So sometime prior to all of that, this was at the time when Assyria was rising to power, and it had become a very wicked, evil place. Now, something interesting to note, Nineveh is not an Israelite city, but it is a Gentile city. So Jonah is one of those prophets in the Old Testament, not sent to God's people in this situation, but sent to a foreign kingdom. And God is not, this has nothing to do actually with Israel or Judah, but it has everything to do with Nineveh itself. Fascinating, isn't it? God does take notice of not just Israel, but even of the foreign powers. And so, there's an interesting verse in chapter 4 that I want you to take note of. In chapter 4 and verse 11, and sometimes people look at the God, they'll say the God of the Old Testament was about judgment and fury. Was he? Was that all he was concerned about? Look at Jonah 4 and verse 11. There, as this book is coming to a close, God ends with these words, talking to Jonah the prophet, and why he should have had mercy on these people. He said, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God took pity on Nineveh. Why? Because they're people. And because each soul, whether it is Jew or Gentile, is valuable. And to me, as much as what Jonah's about is that issue, it is about God showing grace to people who do not deserve it, providing them mercy when they deserved judgment. You'll know from the study of Jonah that God did relent. Though Jonah preached a message of 40 days and then comes God's judgment, by the end of the book of Jonah, we find out that God said, "I will wait. I will withhold my judgment for now." So, think about this. Consider how little Nineveh, consider who it is, where it had come from, and the repentance that it had shown. A very wicked, evil place had demonstrated great repentance. And because of that, God relented. Yet, Nineveh had no Bible. The law of Moses was not written to them. They were Gentiles. Nineveh had no miracles recorded. You don't record any miracles occurring through the hand of Jonah in Nineveh. He's simply preaching the word of God. He's preaching what God had sent him to preach. No miracles, no signs. Jonah's message was their sign. No resurrection account. One prophet preaching one message, and they repented. Jesus' generation, the generation of the first century, had innumerable more evidence presented to it. It had all the miracles of Jesus and of the apostles. It had all kinds of prophets that had come to it in the past and were there at the present moment. It had the recorded writings of the prophets and of Moses. And yet, so many refused to believe. So if we come back to our text, I want to come back to Luke chapter 11. I want to notice what Jesus would call, or does call, an evil generation. Now, we know how evil the world can become. We know how evil that the Gentile nations were at times. We also know how evil Israel had in its past and even currently had become. And so an evil generation here in this passage in Luke is talking not about the Gentile world, but about the Jewish people themselves. In verse 14, you'll notice how even the section begins. "Now he," Jesus, "cast out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled." All right, here's Jesus performing a sign, a miracle. A demon-possessed man who was left mute is now speaking, and the demon has been cast out. And yet, what's the response of the people? Verse 15. "But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" So you have one part of this group, one section, who look at what Jesus did, and they, instead of giving praise to God for what Jesus had done by casting out a demon, they instead accused Jesus of being the prince of demons. How do you work with that? They've been given evidence. Yet what have they done? Refuse to believe. It goes on, verse 16, while others to test him, what are they continuing to do? Despite all of his other miracles, all of his other signs, despite this one, they still want to, I need more. To test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so later in verse 29, he says about them, an evil generation. This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You think about the evidence they had. He had healed the sick. He'd cast out demons. He had raised the dead, fed the multitudes. And yet they still demanded more. The problem was not a lack of evidence. The problem was a lack of faith. The crowds were coming to see miraculous signs, not to learn at the feet of Jesus. If you're in that same text, and just go back a couple of verses. I don't know if I have this up there. Oh, I do. So if you go back up to verse 27, there is one individual who doesn't react that way. And I want to note how she responds and how Jesus responds to her. After seeing what Jesus had done with the demon, she said, as he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed. She's recognizing something, isn't she? She's taking note of the evidence and properly giving praise where it should be. And then Jesus responds in verse 28. He said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Those who hear and respond in faith. In John's Gospel in chapter 6, I'm going to summarize. This is a pretty long chapter, but it's a lot going on in John chapter 6. But here you have the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes a couple of fish, a few loaves, and he feeds 5,000 people, at least 5,000. It might have been more than that, depending on how the count was done. But this tremendous miracle is performed. And the people, because they're being fed, are excited. They're excited what Jesus is doing because they are getting some kind of reward from it. So Jesus performs this awesome miracle and they continue to follow him. Even though he leaves and goes somewhere else, they find him and they stay close by him. That is until they begin to hear some of the more harder things he has to say to them, until it means a change in their life. See, people love to hear things that make them feel good, that affirm who they are, what they are, that doesn't require anything of them, but just simply makes them feel good about who they are. Verse 60, though, the text tells us, when many of his disciples heard what Jesus was saying, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Later in 64, but there were some, as Jesus is speaking, he ends with this. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus was well aware that there were those who were beginning to walk away, beginning to leave him because of what he was saying. And then John adds this parenthetical thought. So you see the quotation marks. That's just a reference. John added these words here. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. You imagine that as he's looking over the 5,000 people, Jesus looks out at them and he knows that there are some in this crowd who just simply will not believe. They will refuse to believe because it's going to require something of them and they're not going to be willing to give that. So as long as I'm giving to them, as long as I'm healing their sick, as long as I'm casting out demons from their people and from themselves, as long as I'm feeding them, they'll follow me. But as soon as it requires change in their life, they're going to refuse. Verse 66, we go on reading. It says, "For this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, to whom shall we go?'" That's the difference, isn't it? Between those who truly believe, those truly who have faith, and those who do not. Verse 69, they say, Peter says for them, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Seeking a sign of Jesus. If you go back to our text in Luke chapter 11, notice again in verse 29, Jesus says about this generation, "They seek a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah." What sign is he talking about? "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew actually adds a little bit of context to this that Luke doesn't. If you go to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew recording the same conversation of Jesus, he says in verse 40, so it's Matthew 12 and verse 40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish," Jonah 1:17, right? That's where Jesus is pulling this from. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What's the last great sign for these people? Well, it is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. The sign of Jonah was God's judgment on him by sending him into the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus says, just as Jonah was sent into the belly of the whale, so would Jesus be sent into the belly of the earth. The sign of Jonah ultimately points not to himself, but to Jesus Christ and to his great act of benevolence. The resurrection is God's final and greatest testimony concerning Jesus. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Romans writer, or Paul writing to the Romans, says in Romans 1 and verse 4 that by his death, burial, and resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. So, let me ask another question here. Why were signs ever given? What is the purpose of miracles and the supernatural? Why did Jesus do those? We don't do those today. We don't have that power. I can't cast out demons, and neither can you, because we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit like they had it. There was a short period of time here when Jesus was on the earth. 3 years he did his ministry. And then a short time after that, to the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, and then miracles disappeared from the earth and by the utilization of human beings. So what is their purpose? Why were they given? If you go to the Gospel of John again, this time go to the end of John, the next to last chapter. John gives us here the reason for miracles. Again, I'll remind you, John only records 7 of the miracles Jesus did. Jesus did a lot of miracles. John 21, the last chapter, tells us that he did so many miraculous activities that if we spent the time to write them down, it would take us forever. John says, I don't know if there's enough books to contain all that he did. But John chose 7. Why, John? Why did Jesus do these miracles? Why did you record these? In John 20 and verse 30, John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Why were miracles performed? Why were signs given? It was always with this one purpose in mind, to point to Jesus. Why did Jesus heal the sick? To prove who he was. Why did Jesus raise the dead? To prove who he was. Why did Jesus cast out demons? To prove he had power over them, that his authority was from on high. Miracles were given to produce faith. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, in writing about the origination of faith and where it comes from, notice what he says. In Romans 10 and verse 14, how will they, the world, call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, how do you share your faith with other people? How do we cause faith to grow in others? How do we get them to believe? Well, Paul says, well, how do we do that? He goes on, he asks another question. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? How can you have faith without ever having any word? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. We've seen that, haven't we? Luke 11, John 6, many other places. Many walked away without developing faith in their life. They've not all believed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what they've heard from us? And so he comes back to this verse that we know well. Verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The problem in Luke 11 and in John 6 and in many other places was they put too much importance on the sign and not on the words. They were there for the entertainment and for the enjoyment they got. They weren't there for God. They weren't there to learn how to be a better person. They weren't there to learn how to overcome sin and to be saved. They were there because they were trying to get something out of God. As though God is some genie in a bottle that I can rub 3 times and ask for a wish, and then I can put it back away. That's not the way God works. That's not the way faith works. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, James calls us to not be hearers only, but to be doers of the word. I'll go back to what Jesus said to the woman in Luke chapter 11. What did he say in verse 28? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Faith demands change in our lives. Signs were given not for the importance of the sign, but they were given to point to Jesus. Signs were never given to amaze people. They were never intended for anything like that. They were intended to produce faith, to give evidence for faith. And that faith was to lead to obedience. And through obedience, we attain salvation. Many people admired Jesus for his miracles, but never admired him for who he was and for what he intended to do. They were unwilling to submit to him. What are we seeking from God? What is it that you intend by being here this morning, by claiming to be a Christian, by seeking out Jesus? What is your intention? You know, there are things in our lives that sometimes we seek for the wrong reasons. Can we seek God for the wrong reasons? Absolutely. I think the evidence is clear from Luke 11, John chapter 6. If we're seeking God or Jesus so that we can be accepted with no action on our part, we are seeking God for the wrong reasons. You're going to be unsatisfied. God demands repentance on our part. If we're seeking prosperity and a good life, you're in the wrong place. It's not in the Word of God. God doesn't promise us riches or material goods, wealth of any sort, other than those of a spiritual nature. Most often, Christians, the most faithful of us, around the world, have very little in the means of goods. They don't seek Jesus because they're going to be wealthy. If you're here for that reason, I would pray that your attitude would change. If we're here to seek blessings without obedience, we're coming to God with the wrong mindset. So then how do we seek God for the right reasons? We seek Jesus to know his will. 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says, I write these things that you may know. John says, I'm writing this letter to you. John wrote his gospel to us, his other letters. All the other writers wrote to us that we may know the will of God. And then John will go on in verse 13, 1 John 5, 13, that you may know you have eternal life. But that's based on our understanding of God and then our response to him. Seeking God for the right reasons means I am willing to submit myself, to respond in obedience, faithfully following what God has called me to do. Seeking God for the right reasons means I am seeking to continue in my faith and in my understanding of his will for my life. That will ultimately lead to me obtaining eternal life if I remain faithful unto the end, Revelation 2 and verse 10. It is in that moment I receive a crown of life. One last scripture for you. Very powerful, short text. In Matthew 6 and verse 33, Jesus said to his followers in the first century, and he's saying it to us, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first his righteousness, and then all these things will be added or given to you. The blessings that he's talking about, he's not talking again about riches. He's talking about the riches of faith, the riches of a spiritual walk with God. God is calling us to obedience. The question is not, has God given us enough evidence? There is enough evidence. If you refuse to believe, that's your own willfulness. It's there. An open, honest heart. And I know there are some who openly or honestly doubt If that's your case and you're really willing to hear, let's talk. But for so many, I don't think that's the case. I think it's dishonest. We should at least be honest with ourselves. For those who refuse to believe, most of the time it's out of selfishness. It is a desire to not change, to remain who I am, to find acceptance without repentance, to be affirmed in who I am. God isn't going to do that. He hasn't done it with me. He's not done it with anyone in this room. God's called us to repentance. He's called us to righteousness. The question really is, what am I doing with the evidence God has already provided? The problem was never a lack of signs. The problem was and still is a problem of an unwilling heart, of an unwillingness to respond to the greatest sign God has already given. Jesus is enough. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Am I willing to answer that call? As we close out this morning and as I leave it with you, I really hope you'll soberly and consciously think about yourself. What will you do now that Christ has risen? What will you do with the sacrifice Jesus paid, with the life he offers? How do you respond? Hopefully it's better than many of those in Luke 11 and those in John 6 and many others. Jesus gave us the greatest thing we could ever hope for. And that is the opportunity to be forgiven and to be added to his kingdom. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we'd love to help you in obeying the gospel, in responding in faith by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and being washed in baptism to have your sins removed. And if you're a Christian who's fumbled your way, who's walked away from God, you turned your back, and you see the folly of that, and you're willing to come back, God is willing to welcome you home with open arms. If we can help you in repenting, confessing your sins, we'd love to do that. If we can help in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.